Well, amen. Amen. What a joy to worship with you together in this way this morning. Would you please pull out your copy of Scripture this morning? And we're going to be in a book that doesn't get a lot of attention from the pulpit in very many places, from what I understand anyway, and yet I love it, and I'm so excited to dive into it today. We're going to be in the book of Haggai, and this is in the Old Testament towards the end in the Minor Prophets. And so would you turn there with me? It's page 946 in these Bibles that we're passing out. If you didn't bring a Bible, raise your hand, and our ushers are here, and they'd love to hand you one. If you don't own a copy, let me encourage you to take that home and begin to read it, and it will change your life. God's words are rich and powerful, and they don't return void. Well, to begin our time this morning, I have a little confession to make. It may shock you just a little bit. Over the years, Christy, my wife, and I haven't always shared the same priorities. Shocking, right? I know. Let me give you an example. Over the Christmas holiday, we traveled just a bit, and when we got home on a Saturday night, it was late, and I was tired, she was tired, and we dropped our suitcases in the middle of our bedroom, and we went to bed. Now, the next morning, I got up, and I got ready for church, and I came, and I preached a couple of messages, and we went home, and I noticed right away when I got home, guess whose suitcase wasn't lying there in the middle of the floor anymore? Christie's. She'd put it away because she's like that. She does that kind of a thing. She takes care of her business at home. And I saw my suitcase there, and this issue of priorities crept up in me. I saw that suitcase, and I thought, you know what? I don't want to put that away. I'm tired. I want to watch TV or take a nap, you know. I drove the night before, and I preached that morning, and I really don't want to deal with that suitcase. But I knew that for Christy, that was a big deal. And I knew that if I was to care for her, that I ought to take care of that. And I had learned that through the School of Hard Knocks over the years. And so I had a choice to make. Sure, I had a good excuse for not unpacking the suitcase immediately. I all these things I just mentioned. And the suitcase wasn't that big of a deal to me, but I knew it was for Christy. And so did I put it away? Well, you have to stay listening and to find out, all right? Stay tuned. But this issue of priority isn't just limited to family issues. I mean, in our culture, there's a ton of things in investing and vying for our attention. And though we may claim to have one thing as our priority, maybe it's our spouse or our jobs or our kids or even our faith, the reality is that as different pressures exert their influence over our circumstances, priorities are really difficult to maintain. Isn't that true? See, what we claim as a priority and what we actually put into practice often conflict. I might say that for me, after almost 20 years of marriage, keeping a tidy home is important to me because it's important to my wife. I might say that's a priority. And of course I would unpack my suitcase, but Christy could tell you that putting that priority into practice is no given at all, okay? See, it turns out that keeping our priorities is really difficult. The exercise app Strava, some of you may use it if you run, notices that a number of people sign up for Strava at the beginning of the year in January. But they notice the trend. It only takes till the middle of January for people to start abandoning those New Year's resolutions, right? Anybody abandon a New Year's resolution yet? It's not the middle of January yet. You're okay, all right? We're good. But church, priorities are difficult to maintain. And there's this book in the Old Testament, I mentioned it before, it's the book of Haggai, and it actually addresses these issues of priorities and how easy it is, if we're not careful, to declare one set of priorities over here, but then to actually follow another set over here, particularly as it relates to our relationship with God. And so in this small book, just two chapters, we're going to focus our attention here at Cornerstone over the next 4 weeks. And as we do, we're going to address this issue of priorities. Now, here's the setting for the book, okay? In 586 BC, after 2 centuries of up and down faith, and mostly down for the nation of Judah, and mostly rebelling against God, God finally brings judgment, and he sends the Babylonian army to Jerusalem, and they decimate the nation of Judah, and they tear apart the temple, which up until this time has been the locus of God's presence among his people. And as predicted by the prophets, the Babylonians marched the people of Judah across the desert into exile in Babylon. But in 539 BC, almost 50 years later, there's a new sheriff in town. Persia rises to power and assumes control over the region under the leadership of a man named Cyrus. Now, contrary to Babylonian policy, Cyrus thought it best to return the exiles to their homelands in order to, among other things, rebuild their temples and to appease their gods. See, in Cyrus's reasoning, he didn't want to mess around with the deities of all these nations that he'd conquered, and he thought, we better send them back there because those deities are probably pretty upset that they lost all their parishioners, okay? And so they should go back, and they should build their temples, and they should resume worship. That's safer for everybody. And so in 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews who were in Babylon could return to their homeland, to the promised land, and to rebuild the temple of God and to resume worship of him there in Jerusalem, in Israel. And the book of Ezra sort of gives us the history here. And in chapter 1, verse 5 of the book of Ezra, it says, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem." I mean, they're off to a great start here. And so amazingly, under the leadership of two men particularly, one who's a Davidic descendant, his name's Zerubbabel, and another who's a high priest, his name is Joshua, the people of God make the journey home, and they get to work. It's really exciting. And after arriving back in the promised land, in spite of disapproving nations around them, it doesn't take them long. They build an altar and they lay the foundation for the temple. And by 536 BC, the remnant of Israel is worshiping God in the promised land once again. It's a good thing. And the people are full of joy. And Ezra 3:11 says, "With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." Okay. This was an exciting time. I'd imagine if those of you who were around here in 2008 when you first worshiped in this room, that was pretty exciting too. Okay. This is a big deal for the people of Israel. They had waited a long time for this day. That's why when we pick up the story in the book of Haggai, it's so surprising that 16 years later, the temple's no further along than it was when we left it. It's just a foundation and an altar. There's no walls. There's no roof. There's no adornments. And the obvious question is, how come? Why is this? If the worship of God was such a high priority, if the people were so enthused about coming back to the promised land from their exile, what happened to the temple? I mean, this was the point. Well, it turns out that God was concerned as well. And so along comes the prophet Haggai to speak for the Lord. And so we're going to turn our attention to this book, Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to start here in verse 1. Let me encourage you to follow along. This is page 946 in those Bibles we just handed out. The author writes, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest." Now you notice, Cyrus isn't any longer in the picture. There's a new leader. His name's Darius, and he's in the second year of his administration. And in this context, verse 1 says that the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It had been almost 70 years since the people had heard a prophetic word from God. They were dry. They were hungry. And the text here makes clear that this is God speaking through Haggai. This is not Haggai showing up and saying, "Hey, I got some ideas for you." No, he's speaking the voice of the Lord. And in verse 2, he cuts right to the chase, and he says this. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." We get a clue as to what's going on here. Now, we might say as we read this, "God, what's the big deal? I mean, the text doesn't say they're never going to build the Lord's house. They're going to put their suitcase away eventually. But they're just not going to do it right now." And we might understand this because the book of Ezra says there's a lot of opposition to the people rebuilding the temple. There's surrounding nations that didn't want Israel to resume its presence in the Holy Land. They remembered David and how powerful he was and how powerful the nation was under his leadership. They didn't want them to begin worshiping their God again in this area. They wanted to stay in control. And on top of that, there were people of the remnant who were around likely during 586 BC when the Temple of Solomon was still standing. And that was a glorious temple. It was fully adorned. It was beautiful. It was majestic. It was known throughout the world. And they knew that even with Persian resources, this new temple wasn't going to quite cut it. It wasn't going to be the same. It was going to be less than what they had experienced before. And so we might cut them some slack if they're a little bit disappointed. And on top of that, perhaps there were some logistical problems in getting resources to where they should be. Maybe the people were just tired. You know, they'd been in exile, after all, for 70 years, and the trip back to the Promised Land wasn't like us hopping in a minivan and going to Wausau, okay? It's a significant trip across the desert. And so with all these things, you know, we might say, God, can't you just give them a break? I mean, they're just trying to get their feet on the ground. They're trying to figure it out. Well, apparently the Lord's not impressed. And where he once called them his people, the text is really intentional here. It says he refers to them as these people, verse 2. It's like when Christy and I were raising our kids when they were smaller, and one of us might say after one of the kids acted up, honey, look what your son did. Okay. God says to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, these leaders, look what these people did. You catch it? God says to Zerubbabel and Joshua, guess what these people aren't doing? See, God wants the people to recognize something. He wants them to recognize something. There's a problem here, guys. There's a problem. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? That's the problem. The temple represents the presence of God, where God resides, where he rests with his people. And without the temple, God is not at rest with his people. And so God says, look, you're living in your houses. What about my house? You're resting with your families. Where do I rest? I got no place to rest. You have paneling on your homes. I don't even have a roof. Why is paneling a big deal? It's an interesting detail here. Well, paneling was a luxury. Paneling was something that Solomon used to adorn the temple previous to the Babylonian destruction in 586. And the word for paneling in Hebrew, it can mean wood siding, usually cedar, that was very expensive and very ornate. But it can also mean simply a roof. And either way, God is saying, look, this is an issue of energy. You have enough energy to build your homes. You did that. Even enough to add paneling. It's not an issue of resources. You have money. You bought these panels and you put them in your homes. It's not an issue of protection. Hello, I'm God. I'm the God of angel armies, the Lord Almighty, it says a number of times in this text. You don't think I can protect you? And your houses are sitting over there, completely covered and sheltered with wood paneling, no less. And my house doesn't even have a roof. And God tells the people effectively, you have some misplaced priorities here. You have some misplaced priorities. And he says in verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. You better think about what you're doing here, because my priorities are clearly not your priorities. You need to get your priorities in order, in other words. And in fact, I want you to look around you for a minute. Consider, give careful thought to your ways. Consider your ways here. Verse 6, he says, you've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. God's saying, you notice this, guys? You notice what's going on? You keep planting. You put out a whole bunch of seed, but your harvest is small pickings. You're not reaping what you sow. There's barely enough to eat. When you drink, you're never fully quenched. You're still thirsty. When you get dressed in the morning, sure, you're covered, but you're not warm. You're not comfortable. You hire yourself out to earn a living because the land isn't producing what it ought to. And when you come home, the wages might as well just fall through a hole in your pocket. You don't have any money. Skip to verses 9 through 11. He keeps going. He says, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Well, each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. God is connecting the people's lack of attention to His priorities with their suffering. See it? And it's fascinating what's going on here. The Hebrew word for ruin is used to describe the temple in verse 4, and it's pronounced harev in Hebrew. The word for ruin used to describe the temple is pronounced harev, but the word used for drought in verse 11 to describe the conditions of the environment that's around them is pronounced horev. Horev. And the literary device clearly demonstrates that the ruin of the temple, Harev, is connected to the dryness of the land, Horev. You see how that works? The author's making a real clear connection. Drought is connected to the ruin of the temple. And God is saying to the people, there are divine consequences for your lack of attentiveness to my priorities. You value your homes over my house. What you've been experiencing for the last 16 years is me trying to get your attention. And the issue before you is this: what are you going to do about my house? What are you going to do? Now, church, the context here for Haggai is pre-messianic. Okay? It's Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy 28, God said that if people would obey His instructions, they'd be blessed. But if they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. They could expect divine retribution. They could expect divine consequences. And so here in Haggai, once the people recognized their disobedience, they would have expected the negative consequences. Oh, we're doing this. God's not pleased, of course. And some of you may ask, and maybe I hope you would, is this how it works for us too? I mean, I thought Jesus came to die for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer any consequences anymore. And I would say, well, yes and no. Yes and no. In the new covenant, we understand that Jesus died for our sins so that all who put their trust in Him could be saved from the eternal consequence, which is damnation, which is judgment eternally, which is separation from God. But no, there are still consequences for sin in this life. Paul cautioned the church in 1 Corinthians 11. I referenced it earlier as we took the Lord's Supper. And he said, examine yourselves before you eat the supper. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Following? That's why almost every month I encourage you, if you've got something against another brother or sister, or they've got something against you, make it right. Examine yourself. There are consequences for those things. And church, there's eternal judgment. There's eternal judgment, and there's temporary judgment, temporal judgment. Judgment isn't limited to the future. There are divine consequences even now for sin. The New Testament calls it discipline, right? And in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, the writer quotes the book of Proverbs and says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone who He accepts as His son. And church, granted, not everything bad that happens to us is a result of our sinful choices, okay? I want to be clear on that. Not everything bad that happens to us is a result of our own sinful personal choices. We live in a fallen world. We've rehearsed that in many and varying ways. And yet, some things are. Sometimes bad things happen to us as a result of divine consequence for our sin. And we do well to ask ourselves, is what I'm experiencing now simply God allowing me to suffer in order to produce a righteousness in me like He did with Job, who remained without fault? It's very clear in the book. Or is what I'm experiencing now as a result of His discipline? And if it is, then how does that impact my priorities? How do I need to change? Now, note this. God disciplined, as described in Hebrews 12, God disciplined not punitively, but restoratively. The Lord disciplines those He loves for the purpose of restoring them to His priorities. God could have wiped out the remnant after they had neglected His temple, but He didn't. That wasn't His desire. He wanted to give them every opportunity to recognize their misplaced priorities and to become aware of the divine consequences that they were suffering so that they would take on a renewed responsibility to the things of God, to God's priorities. That's what discipline is for. A parent, ideally, disciplines their child not to punish their child, but to help shape their child's motivations and priorities and direction. God does the same, only He does it way better. Look again at verses 7 and 8. Hear God's priority for the people. He says, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." He says this again, give careful thought to your ways. It's the second time he's repeated that in this text. This time, however, not give careful thought to your past or to your present, those things that you've done that have landed you in this predicament, but instead, consider your future so that you will change course, so that you will take on a renewed responsibility for my priorities. And instead of going into the mountains to gather wood for the paneling on your houses, go into the mountains to gather wood for the paneling on mine, that I might take pleasure in resting with you, my people, that I might be rightly honored among you, God says. And church, I wonder, at the beginning of this decade, 2020, how might the Lord be inviting us to reshape our priorities for the things of God? How might that impact our finances, our time, our talents, our energy? And I wonder, what discipline is God graciously offering to you and to me in order to get our attention? How's He speaking to us? And then once we hear His voice, once we recognize that divine discipline, what's going to be our next step? What are we going to do about it? Look at how the people respond. This is encouraging. Then Zerubbabel, this is verse 12, the first part. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. The people responded with obedience. Praise be to God. And church, this side of eternity, when God helps us to recognize our misplaced priorities, our sin, when He disciplines us with consequences that are from Him, He's not acting punitively. He's not acting to push us down. The punishment for our sins rests squarely on the person of Jesus Christ. He paid a sufficient sacrifice for us. Jesus bore the punitive nature of God's wrath on His shoulders for all of us who have trusted in Him. And so, church, when God disciplines, He's not restoring us to a place that is under His wrath. No, He's inviting us to a renewed responsibility. He's inviting us to obey. I like what Ian Duguid and Matthew Harmon say here. They say, "Godly sorrow over our sin is good and right, so we're meant to have sorrow. We're meant to rest in the reality of our sin, at least to acknowledge it. But it's never an end in itself. That's not God's end. It's always supposed to issue in an appropriate response of renewed obedience." And church, when God disciplines, He invites us to be sorrowful, to repent of our sin, but not to stay there. He wants us to embrace His priorities. And I wonder this morning, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to embrace the priorities of God? The remnant said, "Yeah, we will. We're going to obey." But not only that, look at verse 12b, this is the last sentence here. It says, "And the people feared the Lord." The people feared the Lord. The response of the people wasn't just obedience, it was also fear. Now, when we read this word in the Old Testament, our inclination, and rightly so, is to think of the word as a word that means reverence. When we fear the Lord, we revere the Lord. And this could be true here in this context too. But keep in mind this. the people of God were just presented with the divine consequences of their misplaced priorities, of their sin. And so as they look back over the last 16 years, they go, oh, wow, that was what was going on. That was what God was doing. And so, yes, they would revere God, but they were actually afraid of God in the context of His divine consequences. Like the people were afraid in Deuteronomy 13:11, should they worship idols? And church, though we have a God who is absolutely loving and a God who is absolutely good, He's also holy and He's just. And sometimes when we're caught in sin, the right response is fear, because discipline follows. Now, we're not afraid of losing our salvation. We're not afraid that the wrath will come back to us, okay? That's not what the kind of fear we're talking about. But instead, to fear the consequence of our sin in this world, in this life. And I wonder if at times in our efforts to emphasize grace in the church today, we've not somehow lost the ability to appreciate God's holiness, God's utterly set apartness. Is God helping you to recognize your misplaced priorities this morning? If so, the appropriate response might just be fear. And it for sure is obedience. Now notice this. God does something powerful here in the context of the people's obedience and their fear. The people not only recognized their misplaced priorities, not only did they respond with obedience and with fear, but they also received from God a beautiful message. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you. When I was little, I used to see robbers outside of my bedroom. Okay, they weren't real, but they were real to me, all right? And I remember many times walking up to my parents' bedroom, and I didn't want to bother them, but I opened the door, and I just stood there until they acknowledged my presence. And if they didn't, then I started throwing stuff at them. But what I wanted was to know that I wasn't alone. It was scary. The world was scary to me as a little boy. And I wanted to know that they were with me. Church, we still have that need, don't we? We still have that desire. God, did I blow it one too many times? Did I step over the line one too many times, and are you done with me? Are you tired of me? Am I too far gone, or are you still with me? And God's promise to His people, so beautiful and so true and so important. God says to His people, I'm going to promise you my presence. I promise you my presence. I am with you, declares the Lord. The people were afraid and they needed some reassurance, and God graciously gives it to them. And He says, my discipline was for your correction, and you responded appropriately, and I'm with you in that. I accept you. I'll protect you as you rebuild my temple. You can count on it. And church, in the New Testament, just before His ascension into heaven, Jesus gave us a difficult task. A great task. It was the Great Commission. And He said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And church, this too is a scary proposition. It's not comfortable to go into all the nations most of the time. I read an article just this week that in central China, a pastor there was arrested and sentenced to 9 years in prison because of his proclamation of the gospel. It might be unsafe to fulfill the Great Commission. And in fact, it often is. It might cost us something. But like the remnant, Jesus offers a promise to us. He says, go into the world to make disciples of all nations. But listen to this. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm sending you, but I'm not abandoning you. I'm sending my Spirit to be with you. I am with you in this task. As you adopt my priorities, you have my presence. Now, you may be here this morning, and as you hear this exhortation from Haggai for the remnant, you realize that God is speaking to you. And He's asking, Andy, you going to care about the things that I care about? You going to make me a priority? Church, what is God's priority today? In the Old Testament, it was clearly His temple, right? He wanted his temple rebuilt here from the exiles. But did you know this? In the New Testament, God's temple is his church. God's temple is his church. And God is calling us to participate with him in building up his church, going to make disciples of all nations. Ephesians 2:22, Paul says, "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And church, the temple is people. Temple is us. And building the temple, building the church, making disciples of all nations, that's God's priority. But it's not easy. It's costly. It costs us monetarily. It costs our reputation. It costs our time. It costs our comfort. It can be scary. It can mean rejection by our friends, by other family members. In some parts of the world, as we've acknowledged, it can mean persecution. But church, we are called to build God's temple. We are temple builders as the church. That's God's priority. But in this priority, we're not alone. God promises his presence with us. "I will be with you." And in that promise we rest, and in that promise we trust. God promises the people his presence. But not just that. Look at the last two verses of this section. And then we'll save the rest for the rest of the month. It says, "So the Lord," this is verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month." The text says the Lord stirred up the people. The word "stirred" here, it means agitated, it means aroused, awakened, put into motion, even raised up. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6:14 when he says, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Church, God promises his presence to the people, but he also releases his power. The people are caught in this apathetic stupor. The temple is laying in ruins while their houses are being built, and they're not doing anything of value to the kingdom, but the Lord stirred up their spirits in that place of the will and of the mind where people who were once lost in this state of misplaced priority become awakened to God's agenda, and they act through the stirring of God's Spirit. And Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." God awakens the people. He raises up the people to do the work that he's called them to do. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Church, what if we make God our priority in 2020 and beyond? What if God's priorities are our priorities? What if we take care of his house, his church? Not just Cornerstone, but the church with a capital C. What if we make the kingdom that he is building our priority before all else? What if that affects what we do with our money? What if it affects what we do with our time, with our talents? What if we as a community make building his temple our highest passion? I wonder how the world would be changed. How will our kids be impacted? How many more will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Here's what I think is going to happen as we join together in making God our priority. I think one at a time, individuals, men, women, students, children, sometimes as families, are going to turn towards the Lord. And they're going to receive what you and I have received, that free gift of grace, won only by the blood of Jesus. And they're going to begin to grow. And they're going to begin to tell others about Jesus. And the kingdom of God will be built and will advance, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Church, I said this in the shout out this week, and if you're not subscribed to that, let me encourage you to do that. It's a great way to stay connected. You can fill out the response card with that in mind. But 2019 was a wonderful year for our church. I'm so grateful for the Lord's provision, and I'm grateful for what He's done through you. We saw numeric growth in a variety of places. We upgraded our multipurpose room. We added a worship service on Sunday mornings. We got a new sign, a new website. Our giving has increased. We continue to pursue our partnership with Lincoln Elementary School, and we've watched adults interacting with kids in redemptive ways. Our children's and our youth ministries have grown. Our Sunday morning attendance has grown significantly, and we have more people in growth groups than ever before. It's really exciting. We're preparing to send 14 people overseas to a short-term mission trip to Guatemala here later this month. And of all these things, and I could list more, they all indicate one thing. They indicate that people are growing spiritually, that they're making God his priority. I love some of these stories, and I know you've heard me reference them before, but I want to bring them together in some for this year. One couple about this time last year made a New Year's resolution to go to church in 2019, and they showed up in January, and they never left. And now they're growing with their Lord, and they're making the Lord their priority in a variety of ways. It's so encouraging. Another couple decided after years of not being connected to the church that they would come back, and now they're participating in ministry and seeing God use them in the lives of others. Another person had never been involved in a church like Cornerstone, but now they're plugged into a growth group, and they're learning and they're growing in what it means to walk with Jesus. Another person showed up at the No Regrets conference back in February and gave their life to Jesus at that conference. And then the friend that brought him to the conference brought him here, and now they're growing in the Lord, and they're being discipled, and they're figuring out, what does this look like to walk with Jesus? Another single mom showed up a number of months ago and wanted to know how to follow Jesus, and she came, and she's growing significantly in her faith, and she got plugged in with a couple of other ladies who are helping each other to grow, and it's awesome, and her child has found our children's ministry and is being blessed in that way. Church, this is just the beginning. I'm so grateful for what God is doing. I wonder, will you continue to make God your priority? And if He's not, will you make Him your priority in 2020? Will you recognize His preeminence in your life? And will you respond? And then will you receive what God has for you, His presence and His power? Now, I think Christy would admit that I'm more prone today to share her priorities regarding my suitcase and other things regarding our home 20 years later. I think she'd admit that. I'm not going to put her on the spot right now. You can ask her. I think this time I actually put my suitcase away fairly soon. I think I made the right decision there. But she'd also tell you, and I'm sure she would, that her work on me isn't yet finished. I still got a high ceiling with which to pursue. I still struggle to put away the suitcase. I still struggle to take out the garbage without being asked. I still struggle to just change the silly light bulb when I see that it's burnt out. Why? I don't know. My fallenness. But Christy's not finished with me yet. I'm so grateful. She's hung with me. And she knows I'm still a work in progress. Church, God isn't finished with you yet either. He's not done. He's still working on you. He's still shaping your heart. He's still reminding you, hey, those things in your life that aren't turning out like you thought they should, consider this. Consider maybe I'm trying to get your attention. Consider maybe I want you to have some different priorities. Now again, I'm not saying that everything bad that happens is a result of God's discipline, okay? Sometimes bad things happen, and God uses them simply to bring glory to Himself. But sometimes bad things happen because God's trying to speak to us. And so we're to have our eyes open and our hearts responsive and to say, okay, God, is this something you want to redirect me in? God's not done with us yet. Church, Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Give careful thought to your ways. Trust God with your priorities and receive His promise, His presence, His power. And watch more. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this beautiful example of how You work with Your people. Thank you for how you saw the people of Israel and you understood the challenge that they faced. You understood their anxiety, their pain, their struggle. But Lord, you didn't allow that to allow them to simply rest in rejection of you, in their apathy, in their lack of prioritization of your purpose. But you met them and you spoke to them and you invited them into something better. And Lord, as we continue on in this series, I think we're going to be encouraged with how you continue to work in and through your people. And my prayer this morning is that if there's anything in our lives that is causing your discipline, may we be aware and may we respond. And may we make you our highest priority, our deepest aspiration. We love you, God. We thank you for your promise that you're with us and that you empower us and that we can trust you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.